God be glorified by the things that we do together. And may we be encouraged and built up by the things that we read and sing. I'm encouraged this morning. Alex did the scripture reading and Reed led the songs. God's kingdom needs young men and women who are willing to stand up and do what needs doing. I'm thankful to call these young men brothers and all the young men we have. Even you're visiting, but you're included too. Thankful for the future of God's church. Thankful for the parents and the grandparents who've raised them. God's family is so good. Today's lesson is titled, Cleansing the Conscience. Cleansing the Conscience. This is something that is talked about in Hebrews a couple times, and we'll get there eventually. But there's something that is a part of all of us. It is not seen, it's not measured externally, but it's a part of every single person. It is their conscience. It's a part of who we are and how we make decisions. In a lot of old cartoons like Tom and Jerry or something, it's often depicted as a little tiny angel and a little tiny demon standing on your shoulders. That image is not in Scripture anywhere, but it is sometimes helpful. All of us have a conscience. It is our moral compass. One of the ways that we can think about it is the God-given innate moral awareness that accuses or excuses your actions. This is one of, I think, the most clear reasons for us to believe that there is a God who made every one of us. There's all sorts of reasons and arguments we might look at for why there is a God. But the conscience in humanity, I think, is an incredible witness to our Creator. That unlike anything else in all creation, any other animal that the world might want to say is we're just another animal, unlike anything else, we all, every single person, no matter what, where you grew up or where you're from or what you believe, everyone cares about doing what is right. You might argue about what the right thing to do is in this situation or that, but every single person has a conscience that speaks to them. It's the small voice in your head that says, shouldn't do that, shouldn't say that. Or it's the little voice in your head that urges you, now is the time to do the right thing. It's the sense that all of us have about right and wrong. It's a God-given thing. It's described very well in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, when the Apostle Paul begins talking about the gospel, the good news about what Jesus has done for us, part of the gospel is that it starts with bad news. The bad news is that everyone stands condemned if God is going to judge us based on right and wrong and the things that we've done. In the first part of this book, he describes how the Jewish people are condemned because God gave them the law, the Ten Commandments, and all the others that follow, and they didn't keep the law. No one keeps the law, and so they're condemned. When he talks about the Gentiles, they're not in a special relationship with God. Moses didn't come and give them the Ten Commandments, but they are still held accountable for their actions because every person has a law written on their hearts. Look at what he says in Romans 2, verse 12. He says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law that will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. The people of Israel were chosen by God, And one of the gifts that God gave them was the law, the Ten Commandments, and all that followed. It showed them how to live a righteous life. But there were all sorts of people who were not the chosen people of God, and God still had expectations for them. In fact, you may not need the Ten Commandments to know what is right and wrong in a lot of situations. You don't have to have ever read the Bible to know that stealing is wrong. Murdering, having an affair or committing adultery, it's wrong. Even if you've never read the Bible, there's something within us that says, this is not right. We should not be doing this. The way it's described in verse 15 is, the law is written on their hearts. Their conscience bears witness. We're blessed to have God's word to guide us. But even so, there is a moral sense that is created into every single human being. It's called the conscience. There's a couple examples of this at work in people's lives that I think are helpful. They just show us what it looks like in practice. We looked at one of these just recently at VBS. In 1 Samuel 24, David is running away from King Saul. King Saul is paranoid and vengeful and insecure. He's seeking to kill David. And as David is hiding out in the wilderness, he is given the golden opportunity. David and his men are hiding out in the caves, and Saul needs to have a little bit of a private time. I think the literal translation is he needs to cover his feet. He's relieving himself in the cave. He wants some privacy. And so look at 1 Samuel 24, verse 3. This is Saul. He came to the sheepfolds by the way, and there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. And David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. This is the moment. David's number one enemy is right here, unawares. He's got no one to defend him. And what do David's men say to him in verse 4? Here is the day that the Lord has said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand. You shall do to him as it seems good to you. They said, David, this is your chance. You can kill your enemy. You can kill this off-the-handle King Saul, and you can be the king that God has decided you will be. It says in verse 4 that David rose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. What does verse 5 say? Afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to the Lord's anointed. What happened to David? He had the perfect opportunity. He could have done what was right, what his men were telling him was the right thing to do. But after he didn't even hurt Saul, but he did something. He offended him in this way. He took something of his. Verse 5 says his heart struck him. Immediately after he does this, he says, this, I shouldn't have done this. Maybe you've never cut off some part of someone's clothing in a cave before, but I'm sure you've had this experience where you do something and then immediately your heart kicks in. You say, this was the wrong thing. I shouldn't have done this. It's David's conscience. It's his conscience. That's a good example of someone, but there's a negative one in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, there's a situation here in the early church where you had all sorts of people who had traveled to Jerusalem for a Jewish festival. Then they were converted to Christ. They're not from Jerusalem, but now they want to stay there because they've had this life-changing event. They've become Christians. They want to be a part of the church in Jerusalem, but they're running out of resources. They came to travel for the week, and now they're staying indefinitely. And they need financial help. And so there's some Christians who are coming, and they're selling their possessions so that the money can be given to those who are in need. Barnabas is one of these people. There's another couple of people who want to be involved, but their heart is not in the right place. In Acts chapter 5, beginning of the chapter, a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And they, with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself a part of the proceeds. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. What happened with Ananias and Sapphira? They wanted the reputation. They wanted the clout of being generous people, godly people. But they wanted to keep some of the money. Now, what's the problem here? Peter says, it's your money. It's your property. You can do whatever you want with it. The dollar amount is not the issue. The issue is that you have forfeited your honesty. You're acting as if you're giving everything away because you want people to think that you're so pious, but you're keeping some of it for yourself. What happened with Ananias and Sapphira? They said, we can pretend, we can deceive people, and it's no big deal. Their conscience was completely quiet as they did this. They did something that was wrong, but in their hearts, they said, this is not a problem. It's not a sin. Their conscience was deficient. It was there, but it wasn't working as it should. Our conscience is our moral compass. And one of the things that we have to understand is that a moral compass is only as useful as it is accurate. You might remember the story about a man. Deer season is coming up, and he's looking around in his basement, and he finds a 30-30 that was his father's. He says, oh, this is what I'm going to use this year. Normally, he uses something else, but he said, I need to use this to honor my dad. And so him and his friend go out to get a few shots in before opening weekend, and he gets the rifle out, and he's aiming at the target, and his friend here has got binoculars on the target. He takes a shot, and he's about 6 inches to the left of the bullseye. His friend tells him, you're off, off to the left. And he aims again, and he's right on, and he shoots, and he's about 8 inches off the left and a little bit down. And his friend says, you're still off. So he tries again. Same thing happens again. His friend says, buddy, what are you doing? Have you sighted in your scope? And he says, what do you mean sighting it? I'm using the scope. What's the problem here? The problem is, it doesn't matter if you're using a scope if the scope is not accurate. It's useless to you. And so he'll go out there opening weekend if he's stubborn enough. He'll see a deer, and his scope will be right where it needs to be, and he'll completely miss. Because it doesn't matter if you're using a scope if it's not trained for the target. And us having a conscience, everybody has a conscience. It's built into who we are. But if it's not trained for what's right and what's wrong, it's no good to us. Ananias had a conscience, but when he did the wrong thing, it didn't bother him. It's like having a scope that's not on the bullseye. It's useless. So what can we do? What can we do? Psalm 119 in verse 9 gives us this advice. Psalm 119 in verse 9 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I may not sin against you. How shall the young live the way they ought to, live pure? We could even broaden it a little bit. How can anyone live the right way? The question asks, and the psalm says, by guarding it according to your word. God's word teaches us what is right and what is wrong. Our conscience needs to be trained by what God says is right and wrong, because he is the one who created justice. He is justice. And so it doesn't matter if we think something's okay or not okay. It has to be trained. Our scope has to be accurate. In the same psalm, in verse 105, it says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The way that we train our conscience, that we can be accurate, that we can actually know what is right and wrong, and have that help us as we make moral decisions in our life, is by living in the Word, knowing what God has said, knowing who God is and what He expects us to do. This is a side point, but parents, grandparents, one of the most important things you can do for your child is to teach them to have a strong conscience, a conscience that is sensitive, but that is trained to know what is right and wrong. By the way that you raise them, by the way that you discipline them. One of the ways that we train our conscience is by discipline. And what children need to know is that moral decisions matter and that sin is serious. You're not going to do the children in your life, you know, whether you're a parent or a grandparent, if you're involved at all in children in your family, however that might be, you're not going to do them any favors by leading them to believe that sin is no big deal. It's not something that we can just say, well, forget about it, it's not that big a deal. People make mistakes. You know, people forget to, there's all sorts of mistakes that children will make where it's not a sin thing. You know, I love telling tales on my siblings as if they've done all the silly things and I haven't. My older brother one time, it was the dead of winter in Missouri, and we got home from church one night, Wednesday night, and he left the truck door open because he thought someone else was going to get out and close it. And the next morning, there was a foot of snow in the floorboard of the truck. That's not a sin. You know, my older brother did not sin in this way. And so it's like, you deal with that differently. But when your kid lies, it's like, we're not going to act like that was nothing. We're not going to say, it's fine, you know, just don't do it again. Because that's not how God treats sin. And the way that we deal with sin in our families will reflect on them how God thinks about these things. We're supposed to teach our children who the Lord is. And the message of the gospel is not that now that Jesus has come, God has decided that sin is just not a big deal anymore. He's willing to just forget it, and he wants to be your friend. That's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is we look at the cross. We look at Jesus suffering and dying. That is how serious sin is. It comes at an incredibly terrible cost, but one that God has been willing to pay on our behalf. So we teach our children to have a strong conscience, that doing the wrong thing is serious. Sin is fatally serious, but it can be forgiven. That's how we train our consciences, both for young people and for ourselves, that doing the right thing is not optional. It really does matter. We train ourselves in this way. Because there's ways to veer off the path. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, the apostle warns this young preacher about those whose consciences have been seared. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 with me at the beginning of the chapter. It says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." Paul says that there's a warning that the time will come when people will leave the faith. And why do people leave the faith sometimes? He says here, it's because sometimes people have been lied to by people whose consciences are seared. Have you ever burned yourself on something? Like really burned it. Not just like touched a hot pan, but you burn part of your hand and it's numb for a long time, maybe forever. You burn something bad enough and you can't feel anything. We should be terrified of having a conscience that is numb. That can happen when we're lied to, when we're misled. Someone tells us that the wrong thing is actually not the wrong thing, or that the right thing is what we ought not to do. We can be deceived that way. But we can also have our conscience seared by repeatedly ignoring it. Have you ever had the experience where you know the wrong thing to do? You're tempted to do something wrong, and you do it for the first time. You sin in this way, and it's like the world is ending. You feel horrible about what you've done. You think, how could I ever do this? I just feel sick to my stomach. And you pray, and you confess your sin, and you repent. But then you do it again, and you do it again, and you do that same sin 20 times, and you start feeling less bad for it. It doesn't bother you as much because Well, I know I shouldn't do it, but nothing bad has happened to me yet. No one else seems to be that negatively affected. There's not any immediate consequence. And so it seems like I can do whatever I want. It really doesn't matter. That's not the true reality of the situation, but your conscience has been numbed because you have refused to listen to it over and over again. That's when our conscience can be no good for us. So it's important for us, all of us, from a young age, and no matter how old you are, to be trained by God's word, to know what's right and wrong, to treat matters of righteousness with seriousness. It matters to do the right thing, to avoid evil and sin. But this brings us to the gospel. Like I said earlier, the good news, it starts with bad news. Because the more and more that you train yourself by God's word, the more and more that you look into God's word to see what is right and wrong, the clearer it becomes that we fail, and that we fail often. You might look at someone who knows maybe 2 of the 10 commandments, and they might, if that's all they know about right and wrong, they might look at their life and say, well, I'm doing pretty good. You know, if there's only 2 rules, I'm doing all right. But the more and more that you know Scripture, the more respect that you have for God's righteousness, you look in the mirror and you say, I'm not measuring up at all. You know, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. How many times this week have I lost control of my anger? Good people, godly Christians, don't use filthy language. How many times have I slipped in this? It's like, whatever it is, the more and more that we come to know and see clearly and train our conscience, the more we look in the mirror and see all the faults, all the cracks. It's like the person who didn't have a mirror in their house for a long time. Maybe they would use the refrigerator to fix their hair in the morning because it was the best reflection they could get. But then they get a really good mirror and they clean it off and they look in there and they go, good grief, you know. You guys were letting me walk around like this. And it's like, you didn't see yourself clear enough. But when you do, you see all the faults. And what do we do about that? Is there anything that we can do to solve that? Not on our own. The good news starts with bad news, that we are all condemned. All of us have broken God's commands, but there's a Savior for us. In Hebrews chapter 9, this is where we talk about the good news of what Christ has done for us. Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to read in verse 11 here. In this book, the work that Jesus did, atoning for our sin on the cross, being the perfect sacrifice, is being contrasted with the sacrifices of the old law. Every day, according to the law of Moses, people sacrificed animals every single day. They would do this because they sinned. And every year, one day of the year, the high priest would offer a bull for the Day of Atonement, for the sins of the whole nation. But they had to do it all the time. Every single day you had to sacrifice because every day you sinned, and those sacrifices weren't cutting it. You had to keep it up because they weren't finishing the job. But Christ has done something perfect, and he has done something once for all. Look at verse 11 of Hebrews 9 with me. It says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will that purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If all of those daily sacrifices could purify your flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience? I mean, can you imagine the headspace, the feeling that you have as you worship under the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Or even today, if you're trying to base your salvation off of the amount of good things that you've done, it's exhausting. You know, you go and you sacrifice an animal because you've sinned and you need forgiveness, and you know that in a few days, in a week, you're going to be right there again. You have to make another sacrifice because guess what? I keep sinning, and this sacrifice is not enough. It's not finishing the job. And you can look at yourself in the mirror and say, how many times am I going to have to ask God for forgiveness for this? How many times am I going to make the same mistake and sin this way over and over and over? You might make those sacrifices, you might say those prayers, but your conscience, that voice in your head, it weighs you down. You say, it's just not enough. I can't do it. But the blood of Christ, which was offered once, he finished the job. Hebrews says he has sat down because his work is over. It has cleansed us all the way through and through, all of our sins forgiven. Because of the fullness of our sacrifice in Christ, he says in verse 14 that our conscience is purified. That we don't have that nagging voice in the back of our head as Christians anymore that says, it's not enough. It's not enough, it's not enough. We can look at ourselves and realize the greatness of our faults, but we can look to Christ and say, he is enough. He paid the price. He said from the cross, it is finished. And even after I've become a Christian and I continue to stumble, I know that I can pray to the Lord, I can repent, and he will forgive me. Our conscience is clean. And any of us here that are Christians, I think, across the board, everyone I've ever talked to has had the same experience. Do you remember the day you were baptized? Came up out of the water. How good did you sleep that night? Were you tossing and turning? Worried about what might happen? Absolutely not. Because you were baptized, you were washed in the Savior's blood, and you said, it's done. It's handled. I know that I don't have to expect God's wrath, because I'm forgiven in Christ. I remember the day I was baptized, I felt lighter than a feather. It's an incredible feeling. And it's not just the feeling, it's because of the truth. Because Christ's sacrifice is sufficient, that his work is good and lasting. He repeats this same idea in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Becoming a Christian and being washed in Christ's blood does not mean that you come out of the water perfect. It doesn't mean that you come out of the water and you never sin again. Or if that you do, you need to be baptized again. Christ went to the cross once. The sacrifice was made and it was finished. Our price was paid. It's not that our conscience never bothers us again after we become Christians. It may bother us more so, the more that we mature spiritually, the more that we learn and grow closer to God. It's that mirror that's clean and shows all the imperfections. But our conscience is light as Christians. It speaks to us. It's useful to us the way it ought to be. But when we focus on Christ, when we see what he has done for us, perfect love casts out fear. It says here in verse 19, we can draw near to God with confidence. And why is that? Because we have confidence in verse 19 by the blood of Jesus. Verse 21, because we have a high priest over the house of God. We can draw near to God. We can rest easy at night. We can think about and know that judgment day is coming, and we can expect to be redeemed. Not because of us, not because of the collection of good things we've done, but because the blood of Jesus has cleansed us, because we have a great high priest, because even now, as we continue to sin and struggle, he is the way back home. He is the assurance of our forgiveness. It's for that reason that we can be confident. And so, if you are a Christian today, let this be a wake-up call. If you are comfortable, if you are riding easy, maybe a little bit too easy, remember what is right and wrong. That we have assurance in Christ. But the minute that we begin living outside of Christ, the minute that we start saying that, I'll do things my own way, and I'm sure that Christ will have my back, we don't have that assurance anymore. If that's where you're at, that needs to be a little bit of a wake-up call. If you're someone who is a Christian but is still terrorized, if you're still just petrified of Judgment Day, if there's a sin that needs to be resolved, resolve it. If you've been forgiven, trust in His forgiveness, because His work is finished. If you're not a Christian, your conscience should be weighing heavy on you. If you have not been washed in the blood of Jesus, you have no good reason to feel at peace. When you look at eternity, when you look at the certainty of the shortness of your life, there is no peace outside of Christ. Your conscience should bother you. But let it lead you not to despair, but to a forgiving Savior. Make things right now while you can, before He comes for judgment. Let's all of us keep our scopes accurate, and we will land on the target. If there's anything we can do for you, we're happy to. You can come to the front while we stand and sing.